So we continue our sermon series in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Let's begin by reviewing the questions that we've already done. I think we still have time to do them all. So let's recite them in unison. What is the chief end of man?
Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever.
And so that's what you ought to live for, of course. Question 2. What rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him?
The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him.
So the Bible is a place where you go to find out how to what you ought to believe and how you ought to live. There's no other place to go. Question 3. What do the Scriptures principally teach?
The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man.
And with question 4 to question 38, we have the first 35 questions there that have to do with what we are to believe concerning God. Remember how I showed you the catechism was divided into those two parts, what we believe concerning God and the duty that God requires of man. So we're on, of course, that section of the 35 questions that have to do with what we're to believe concerning God. And we have already had sermons on all three of those that speak directly about God's person. Now we're starting to look at God's decrees today. But let's do these three that have to do with God's person, who He is. Question 4. What is God?
God is the Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth.
Question 5. Are there more gods than one?
There is but one only, the living and true God.
How many persons are there in the Godhead?
There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory.
And today we come to question 7, where now that we've seen what God is like with those three questions that we just looked at, now we're going to look at His decrees, and this goes all the way to the end of this section about what we believe concerning God. First of all, we look at what the decrees are, and then we look at how the decrees are executed with creation and providence. And under that, we see how with the covenant of works, how that all works and how we fell and how we lost our way with God. And then we'll go into the covenant of redemption and how we're saved. And all that God did to save us, all the things that we're to believe about those two covenants are laid out for us in these this first section. But right now, question 7 introduces us to the decrees of God. And so let's answer this one together. What are the decrees of God?
The decrees of God are His eternal purpose according to the counsel of His own will, whereby for His own glory He hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass.
I have a hard time reciting that one because I learned the larger catechism answer to that very same question. And I always want to shift back to they're different. So it's kind of hard. But anyway, we keep working on learning those and being able to say them. Before we begin to look at this excellent definition that we have just said of what God's decrees are, I thought it might be helpful for me just to explain what a decree is, because that's something we need to know. You might think of a king. The Bible often refers to kings making a decree, or people that are in authority in some way. Like Darius, you remember the decree that he made in Daniel? And the famous story of Daniel in the lion's den. He made a decree that no one should pray to any god or any king or anything except to him. And of course, he was led into that as a ploy to try to trap Daniel because of jealousy. And he made a decree. And it's interesting that when the Medes and the Persians made a decree, kings of Media and Persia, then they couldn't change it. And so once it was made, it was set. They did that so that they'd be careful about what the decrees they made. And it's interesting because it parallels the way it is with God. When he makes a decree, it doesn't change. Except he doesn't make mistakes like King Darius did. And then at Jesus, the time of Jesus' birth, when you come to Luke's account, what does he say about a decree? Does anybody remember that? A decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed or enrolled for taxation. So everybody, then it says, went up out of their, wherever they were, to go to their home countries and to enroll. And Joseph and Mary went up, and Mary was with child and everything, and that's what brought them to Bethlehem. So there was a decree of man that was part of God's overarching decree that brought about bringing the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem, moved people where they needed to be for that prophecy to be fulfilled. You can see from this decree and from Darius's decree that it's an official action that puts the purpose or plan of a king or one in authority into motion. Okay? It's something that is a purpose or plan that is intended to be put into motion, I guess you could say, at some point. In the case of Caesar, he decrees that all the world should be enrolled, and so then everybody goes from their country to their home country to be enrolled. The king puts his plan and purpose into effect, you see, by issuing his decree. So he just says the word, and then everybody starts moving, going to the places where they're supposed to go, because a decree has come forth from an authority. He causes what he wants to happen by speaking it into being. There's a power that a king has in that. Now, for our scripture reading today, I've chosen a passage in which a Roman centurion spoke of this very same matter of somebody having authority and speaking and putting things into motion. And he speaks of the authority that he has as a military officer and the authority that the Lord Jesus has, which he recognizes as one who can speak healing to people, just as much as he can speak to his servants and say, go into this city and do thus and thus. So listen now as I read to you from Luke 7, 1 through 10. It doesn't use the word decree, but it speaks of what is a decree, an authoritative declaration for something to be. Luke 7, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of God. Now, when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority and having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well, who had been sick. So there we have the reading of God's holy word. You can see that this man understood that Jesus had authority to decree whatever he wanted. While he was a centurion, he could bring things about by speaking to those under his authority. He saw that Jesus could bring things about by speaking to sickness and telling it to depart. He understood, as we must, that God's decrees are like the decrees of a king or a military officer, yet they're much greater because they involve greater and bigger things. Today we'll look at three marvelous things about God's decrees. First, that God's decrees are His purpose. And second, that God's decrees are eternal, His eternal purpose, as we say in the definition. And third, that God's decrees are all-encompassing, that they include everything. And we're actually going to spend less time on that third point because we'll cover that further when we get to providence in the future. But let's get started. Okay, God's decrees are His purpose. We might say that it is God's purpose which is going to be brought into being. Okay, God's going to, He has a purpose, and His purpose is something that's going to happen. But you have the plan first. God determined that He would, what He would do first, and then He does it. You see, at some point later on. G.I. Williamson has a really good little illustration of this in his little commentary on the Catechism. He has that character, Shorty, that little guy that does things. And he's sitting at a drawing table, big old drawing table. He's drawing plans for his house. So, you see, that's like a decree. He's ordering what the house is supposed to look like. The house isn't built yet, but the plans are all there. And then at the time when the decree is executed, then the builders go out and build according to that plan. That's the idea. These plans are like God's decree. It's what has happened, what He has purposed to do, and what will be done when the builders carry out the directives of the plan. Now, the Scripture constantly presents God as the one who has planned out what will be done in the world. In those passages that we read in Isaiah, the Lord shows us that this is something that you do when you are a God. Okay, He says, if you're a God, then you're somebody who decrees what is going to happen in this and that nation, and then it happens. Your plan is the plan that happens if you're God. That's the point. Turn to Isaiah 41 again if you want to, and we'll take a look at that. Here the Lord taunts the false gods that His people were worshiping, telling them that if they are really gods, they should be able to explain the things that have happened, why they did what they did in the past, and what they're going to do in the future, and what's happening right now, and why that's happening. God could always do that when His prophets spoke. It was very, very easy. You're going to go to Assyria, then you're going to go to Babylon. All those things He said ahead of time. So look at verse 21 and 24 again. Isaiah 41, 21. He says, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons. In other words, tell us what your purposes are in the world. What are you doing in the world right now? Says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they did in the past, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. What are you going to do with those things that you started? God said what He was going to do when He started with Abraham, what was going to happen down the road. Show us this with your gods. What sort of plans have they set forth to you? He says, the former things that were done, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come, something that's going to begin in the future. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. God had been doing this all along, sometimes telling things that were going to happen in just a short time in the future, sometimes telling things that were going to be maybe 100 years in the future, sometimes things that were going to be 1,000 years in the future. He was always setting out things like that. But these false gods, they never did that. Why not? Why do they not do things like that? Sometimes these false gods will try to make some prophecy that you could interpret 10 different ways, and it doesn't really even happen in any of those 10 ways. And that happens sometimes, but nothing like God had done. Verse 24, He says, "Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. You're not gods. You can't do this. You can't tell us what's going to happen." We learn from this that the only one who is truly God is the one whose plans are being carried out in the world. Now, in the passage we read in chapter 44, He shows that He is the true God because His plans and His work or he plans his work, and then he works his plan. Look at 44:6 again, with this in mind. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Okay, he's the one that can tell what is going to happen. Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. God said that he was going to bring Israel out of Egypt. He told all that he was going to do and settle them in the land of Canaan. Told him he was going to do that 400 years later after Abraham. It was all laid out. It says, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. The Bible always just assumes that whatever happens, God did it. It was God's plan. It's just assumed. If it rains, God sent it. If it didn't rain, God sent a drought. That's the way the Scripture talks. If you read the Bible all the way through, from cover to cover. If enemies come, God sent the enemies. If enemies are scattered, God scattered the enemies. If a nation multiplies and becomes powerful, God raised up that nation. If a nation declines and deteriorates and diminishes and is destroyed, God brought that nation down. He raises up kings and puts down kings. He told Nebuchadnezzar that when he was the big guy. Told Pharaoh that when he was the big guy. Didn't matter. If an individual is saved, God saved them. If an individual is lost, it's because God hardened their heart and turned them over to destruction on account of their sin. A lot of people deny that God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. People aren't comfortable with that. You know, I deny it because they don't like what God does, or because they can't make sense out of what God does with their little temporal minds, you know, trying to say, well, why would God do that? And, you know, you don't understand. So often I think the main reason is because we don't like what God did. You know, I didn't like that. We talked about this in our Genesis series recently. They don't want the Lord to have as much control. When we talked about that, they don't want him to have so much control over things. Oh, he's got too much control if he plans everything like that. We have to have some randomness in here and some things that just kind of happen, and somebody that can kind of challenge things a little bit and throw them off a bit. You know, as if just thinking that could change the way it is. You can't just think another state of reality into being just because you want to believe it. And that's what people do. They don't like this truth, so they just say, I'm not going to believe that. It's sad because many professing Christians also deny that what we see before us is the unfolding of God's plan. They deny this even though Paul says as plainly as it could be said that we are predestined according to the purpose, Ephesians 1:11, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God has planned all things. He carries out his plan exactly as planned. We must accept what Scripture plainly teaches, even if we find it hard to accept or understand it. We will be able to grow as we receive meekly, you see. Remember what we saw this morning? We need to be meek. We're not the one that says what's good and what's bad. We come to the Word of God. But note as well that God is acting according to a purpose, to His purpose. He has a purpose in what he does. It's not just like he's doing random stuff just because he's in control. He has a whole design for it all, an intricate design that's beyond our understanding. Not just randomly controlling things, but he's carrying things out with a definite end or view or purpose in mind. Everything that happens is aimed at bringing about and furthering that purpose. Things are not moving haphazardly along. They are carefully designed to bring about what God wants. It's like it is if you are writing a paper. You know, if you have to write a paper for a class or something like that, or giving a report, writing a letter, whatever. You don't just type out a bunch of letters and I can make letters, and you're just popping letters down all over the place and you just have a mess. But you order them. You plan them. Each letter has a place to form words, and these individual words form sentences, and these make paragraphs, and they communicate ideas. It's all planned. It's all designed. Well, that's the way God is. And we even learn more and more about that with creation. Isn't it fascinating with DNA and all the things that have been discovered, how there's a writing of a plan of what I'm going to look like. Very much what you read in Psalm 139. Sort of like Psalm 139 on steroids, I guess, for us today, that we can see what God was really talking about, the depths of it. It's quite amazing. But we don't do that when we're writing a letter. There's a purpose for each letter and its placement. Sometimes we get them in the wrong places, but generally they're in the right place. It's very absurd, though, for atheists to look at this world, all the complexities, all the things that make up this world, and to see all these intricate letters that are written in such an orderly fashion and things that are all operating as systems together, and say, oh, it's just random. I mean, it's way, way more complicated than letters on a page. Way more complicated than that. And so it's absurd to take that kind of thought. And it's almost as absurd to suppose that the designer doesn't have a definite purpose. The one who has this complexity to be able to put all these things down in such a way that he doesn't have a definite purpose that he's working toward with all of these things, or that he doesn't know what he's doing. That maybe that's every bit as absurd. But in any case, it's wrong to think that way, because he's clearly revealed to us that he does have a purpose. He works everything according to the counsel of his will, according to his purpose. The scripture tells us what God's purpose is. Turn to Romans 11:36. We looked at this when we did question one. Do you remember I told you that question one is telling us what our purpose ought to be? Okay, right? Our purpose ought to be, the purpose we ought to have and don't always have, which is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We will glorify God whether we like it or not in one way or another, but it ought to be our purpose and our aim and our effort to glorify God and to enjoy God. But the reason that ought to be our purpose is because it is in sync with God's overall bigger purpose, which is to bring glory to Himself. Remember we looked at Romans 11:36 where it says, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." 11:36. Of Him are all things means that it's by His plan. It's of Him. It's out of Him. It's from Him. Through Him are all things means that He brings it all about by His agency. You might even almost think of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit here. And the Son is the Word that brings into being. And then to Him are all things means that all things are about what they're about is according to His purposes. They come about or are brought about according to His purposes. And then it suggests to us what God's purpose is when it says, "To whom be glory forever." He's bringing glory to Himself. So of Him, through Him, and to Him, to His purposes, are all things, to whom be glory forever. This purpose of God is especially clear in Ephesians 1 when Paul is talking about how God has carried out His plan to save us. And we looked at this recently too. As he does, there are three times when he says that God did this for what reason? To the praise of the glory of His grace. To bring praise to God so that everybody, to show off His grace. Just say it like that. God's ultimate purpose is to get glory to Himself. We saw that in Romans 9, J. Adams has a book on Romans 9 that he entitled "The Grand Demonstration." God is showing off, He's demonstrating who He is. That in Romans 9, we saw that it not only says that God saves people who don't deserve to be saved to show off the glory of His mercy and grace, so that everybody can say, "Wow, look at the mercy of God," when they see Him saving sinners. But also that He raises up wicked men and hardens them to show off His wrath. And it says that. That's why when God does it. You know how it works? It works when God judges them. He makes them powerful, and their power makes them more and more corrupt, more and more proud and hard and forgetful of God. And then He judges them. He brings them down. That's what He's doing with Satan over the whole course of history, elevating him way, way, way up. And then He's going to destroy him and bring him down, and he will be glorified. Now, you may not like that. might say, I wouldn't do that if I was God. I don't think God should do that. Well, look, be meek. It's not you to decide. You're one of the creatures. Don't forget your place. You see, that God does everything for His own glory ought to make us glad. It's wonderful that God does this. He made us to love beautiful and glorious things when He created us. We're warped now by the fall, but we still have a sense in us. We love beautiful, lovely, good things to some extent. But you see, God made us this way because it's His purpose to show off His glory to us. If we had not fallen into sin, this love for beauty, truth, and goodness would have taken delight where it should in God. We would have delighted in God. We would have seen how glorious and lovely He is. But because of sin, we're all warped and distorted in the way we look at things. But God made us to delight in Himself. Seeing the glory of God is the only thing that can really make us happy in the end. Of course, it will make us miserable to see God's glory if we're not reconciled to Him through Christ, if we're not saved, if we don't have our sins forgiven. His glory will be in our punishment, and that will be very awful. But if we're forgiven and justified in Christ, we should be delighted that God has made it His ultimate purpose to show off His glory. For all eternity, it will be ours to bask in the delight of who God is, to know Him and to see Him and to understand Him and to see the glory that has been revealed even in this earth. That is what we will be doing for all eternity, praising our God. God will be showing off who He is and the way that He treats us. Because we are fallen, it's natural for us to resent God for planning everything and with a view to bringing glory to His name. Because what would that be if we did it? It would be very selfish, wouldn't it? I mean, can you imagine a person that wanted to, everything he did it for his own honor and glory? And that was his whole goal and focus? We resent it because it's obnoxious for any creature. It doesn't belong to the creature because we are made. We're creatures. Because any glory a creature has comes from God. But it should make you very happy that God is carrying out His ultimate decree to bring glory to Himself, because nothing will make you so happy is to see the glory of God. That's the most wonderful thing of all. Things are not happening randomly, but they are moving toward the glorious goal every day. Things are happening right now to bring that about. What is going on in the world right now has a purpose to ultimately bring glory to God so that we can behold His glory, so that the angels can behold His glory, so that the Trinity can behold glory in one another. What a great comfort it is to know that God's purpose is being carried out. And let's see the next thing, that God's decree is His eternal purpose. The Catechism summarizes the teaching of Scripture as saying that God's decree is His eternal purpose. His decree is called His eternal purpose because He planned it out from in eternity, before He put it into effect. Before He created anything, He planned that He would create. The Scriptures frequently affirm this. In Ephesians 1:4, it says that God chose us for salvation when? Before the foundation of the world. In eternity, He chose us. It was not after He saw what we were like. It was not after we fell. He planned it all before the foundation of the world was laid. The same thing is said about Christ by Peter, that He was about Christ. It's said about Christ by Peter that He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So even though Christ did not come until 2,000 years ago, it was planned before the foundation of the world, from eternity. In Acts 15:18, we're told that known unto God from eternity are all His works. So God not only knew the big things that He would do from eternity, but He also knew all of His works, all of them. So you see that God does not plan things out as He goes along. The plan is already settled. The drawing table, the plan has already been done. It's all laid out, and it cannot be modified. It cannot be changed. God already knows what he's going to do and his plan. The plan's finished. But don't misapply this. He knows everything, but we don't know everything. We don't have the plans. And if we're alive, we can change the things that are. As long as we're alive, it's part of God's plan. If we do change them, that we would change them. But he has the big plan. We don't know what that is. For example, if you're not in Christ, if you're in a rebellion against God and against his salvation, God commands you to repent and turn to Christ. If you do, you're going to change your whole destiny. Now, did God already appointed your destiny? It was all in place as far as his plan. But as far as you're concerned, you were on your way to hell. Now you repented and you're on your way to glory. So you've totally changed direction, you see. So we need to live where we live and let God be who he is. Your concern is not to know what God decreed. You can't know until it's too late. What you know is that God commands you to repent and turn to Christ, and if you will, you'll be saved. That's what you're told. It's your concern to repent and come to Jesus for salvation, or else you'll end up in hell forever with no way to escape. Deuteronomy 29:29 is a great verse to remember about God's decrees, which it calls the secret things. They are secret because they are things that God has not chosen to reveal to us, such as which persons will be saved, what we were just talking about. We don't know. There's not a mark. God didn't have a book that we can look at, a book that we can look at that says who is going to be saved and who's not. He has told us that whoever comes to Jesus and trusts in his saving work will be saved, but he's not told us which people are going to do that. He knows, but we don't. So Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. He keeps them to himself. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And God has revealed many things about the future. Like anyone that believes, anyone that calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, or that he's going to come back again, or there's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. There's going to be a judgment. He's told us all kinds of things about the future, but he hasn't told us everything. And who will be saved and such things. The secret things, you see, he's kept to himself. So the point is, yes, the plan is settled. But you're called to repent. And that doesn't change that. Okay, that God's plan is settled has some important implications. It means that his plan is, as the Catechism quotes Ephesians to say, according to the counsel of his own will. In other words, whose plan is it? God's plan. Right? It's according to the counsel of his will. It's not anybody else's plan. We were not around before God created the world, before he created everything, before he created anything. We were not around. And that's when he planned everything. So he didn't take counsel from us. We weren't there saying, oh, wait a minute, maybe you should do that like this. You know, I think the tree should be red instead of green, or you know, something like that. We were not consulted. Neither were the angels. They weren't created yet either. That was a simple reason. They weren't created. God's plan. It's according to the counsel of his will. It's his alone. And that it was his eternal purpose also means that his plan is unassailable. You know what it means for something to be unassailable? It means that you can't attack it. Nobody can mess with it. You can't come in and mess up God's plan. You can't change it and alter it. Nobody can change what he's planned. No angel, no devil, no human being, no king, no so-called God. Nobody can change what God has planned. His plan will flow out perfectly, just the way he planned it. Now, of course, I'm not saying that men and angels cannot disobey what God has commanded. They do that all the time. But that's an entirely different thing than changing what God has decreed. I'm saying that nobody can in the least change what God has decreed from eternity. Nobody can reach back into eternity and change it. It is completely out of our reach and beyond our ability. So what should you do? Well, learn to rejoice in the fact that God's plan is settled. I say learn to rejoice because as fallen creatures, it's not natural for us to delight in that fact. We're stupid enough to think that it would be better if we could modify God's plans. And if we could change them somehow, here and there. That's just stupid of us. But that's what we think like. That's the way we think. I pointed out before that the scripture which shows us that God is working all things for the purpose of bringing glory to Himself. Now, what would happen if we started messing around with God's plans? That, you know, he says that if we're reconciled to Him in Christ, then God's glory is the only thing that can make us truly happy and fulfilled for all eternity. So if you're going to be happy, it will be by seeing the glory of God in eternity. That's the only thing that can fill your heart and can complete you, is seeing the glory of God. But if we started messing with God's plans and how He reveals Himself through all of His works in the world, then we would obscure God's glory. And we would destroy our own happiness. Because we would distort what is being shown forth about God, what needs to be shown forth about God, what He has planned to show forth about Himself. So it's a good thing that His plans can't be messed with by us. I mean, who would you put in charge of that? You're going to go counsel God and make some changes about that. There's nobody that can handle that task. It's just not a good idea. So be glad that you can't change them. And think about that in your everyday life. When you don't like what's happening, remember that it's God's plan and you can't change it. But I tell you, even the best of God's people struggle with the way God does things. Do you know somebody, whole book in the Bible? Job. Right? The man that was blameless and upright. The man who lost his children. He had this focus, by the way. He knew, okay, this is God's plan. I'm trusting God. And God, you know, He's blessed me. He lost his children. He lost his property. And then after all that, this is what he said, Job 1:20. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job was right on. But then God let Satan attack Job's body. He let him strike him with a miserable, painful affliction where he had to scrape himself with broken pieces of pottery. And he was in terrible pain sitting in ashes because it was uncomfortable to sit. And then to add to that terrible pain, Job's friends came and they condemned him. And they said, "Oh, Job, you know, you did something really bad. And that's why this happened. You're just not willing to confess it and deal with it." And they're going on like that. And after a long time of this, Job started to complain about the way that God was governing things. So it would have been better if he hadn't been born. But God put Job in this place, you see, God put Job in his place for trying to be God's counselor. Do you remember what happened? God came on the scene. God doesn't take counsel from men. You can't tell God what he ought to be doing. So Job 38:4, God came to him and he said, "Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? You know, buddy, I needed you to be there to tell me what to do. How did I get by? Where were you? Tell me if you have understanding." He said this and many similar things about how he orders all things in heaven and earth by his wisdom. And it's way above Job to understand. Job got the point. He went on for two chapters, I guess it was, talking about that. And it's not for Job to counsel God. So in chapter 40, we see what happens. Job 40, verse 1, it says, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, 'Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him?'" Job, are you ready? Are you still going to correct me after I've asked you where you were when I laid the foundations of the earth and all this? "He who rebukes God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." I've got nothing else to say, in other words. Instead of questioning what God does, then, we need to learn to delight in what God does. And in the fact that He knows what He's doing, and that His plan is marvelously and wonderfully perfect, even if you can't see or make sense out of what's happening right now, or if it's really difficult what's happening right now. Don't try to counsel God. See, if someone you love gets injured, don't try to counsel God. Accept what He does in the joy that He knows what He's doing and will not fail. You don't have to see the purpose of each event and how it fits into the whole to bring about the whole purpose. Just rejoice that God knows. You don't have to know. And now let's move on to the third thing that we need to see that Scripture teaches us about God's decree. That God's decree is all-encompassing. Absolutely nothing happens that God did not plan. He planned everything right down to the last detail. He has ordained, as we saw in Ephesians 1:11, whatsoever comes to pass. And that excludes absolutely nothing. Now, as I told you, I'm going to wait on the details of this when we get to providence. But for now, I want you to know just these basic things, that God's plan includes the action. This is kind of a review even of what we've seen already, that God's plan includes the actions of wicked men and devils, as well as godly men. God decreed all of their actions, and these all fall out according to His decree. We'll look in the future when we do providence at passages about that. His plan also includes the smallest details, nothing that is outside of God's plan, from the how many hairs you have on your head at any given time. They're all planned, every bit. And to the flipping of a coin or the casting of lots, whether it lands on heads, whether it lives on tails, every single time, God has already planned what would happen there. It includes painful things as well as pleasant things. God gives us daily bread. He also gives us famine. Amos 3:6 says, if there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? And somebody is not supposed to say, oh, no, He wouldn't. No, no. It means, of course He would. So God's plan is all-encompassing. This means that you are to respond to God in everything. If you're a believer, what are you to do? Give thanks in all things. Isn't that what it says? Good, bad, big or little, hard or easy. It's all to bring about God's purpose. If you're not a believer, then repent at once. How are you going to fight against God? I mean, oddly enough, sometimes wicked men use God's decrees as a reason not to repent. Isn't that silly? They say, oh, well, you know, they learn about God's decrees. And, oh, I can't repent unless God chose me. Unless God decreed it. I can't repent because, you know, God didn't decree it. And it has to be decreed. But that's idiotic. They should rather say, how can I expect to resist the God who orders everything that happens unless I repent? That would be a more logical way to think about it, because that's something that they can do. Yeah, you can't go back and rework God's plan from eternity, but you can repent. And He says if you do, then you will be saved. So you see, don't you all see? The future is with God. His plans will be perfectly accomplished. What confidence and assurance that can give you if only you will be reconciled to Him. Nothing better than to be reconciled to the One who has planned everything. You want to be on His side. You don't want to be on the side of those gods that people worship, that they feel more comfortable with, the gods that they make up, that can't do anything good or bad, that can't plan things and make them happen. You want to be with the One who is over all. So please stand and let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise You that You are God. There is no other. There is no other that plans what happens in the world and that brings it about according to His purposes. You are the only God. And we pray that You would humble us before You, Lord, and that we would realize the great difference there is between the creature and the Creator. And we would realize that You are worthy of all glory and honor and power and dominion. We're not. And help us not to look at You as if You are just a bigger version of us. But help us to see that You are the Creator and the Maker and the Designer and the Planner. And that we are just the creature. Father, humble us under Your mighty hand. and show forth your excellence and your praise. And help us to bow before you with joy, humility, meekness, and delight. Father, fill us with joy in knowing you. We pray that we would know you for all eternity. In Jesus' name.